The book of James is a book written to address the sins of religious people. The sins of religious people. James seems to be dealing with very similar problems that Jesus dealt with in the Gospels. Not problems related to idolatry or pagan styles of immorality or struggling with Greek philosophy, like you would see in the church in Corinth, but rather the sins of conservative, Jewish, religious people. Sins of people like us. That's who he is writing to. If you think about the different sections of the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 to 21 deals with religious people responding to trials. And we've spent a lot of time looking at that. And as we move into this next section from 1 verse 22 to the end of chapter 2, we're dealing with an active faith, what true religion actually looks like. The verses that we're looking at tonight are the last few verses of chapter 1. Let's read those together. James 1 verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So our verses are right in the middle of a discussion about being doers, not merely hearers of the word, and a faith, which is a true faith, which is vindicated by its works. One of the key problems that Jesus addresses in the Gospels, well, there are several problems, is he addresses the problem of external, loveless, and hypocritical religion. The Jews, we know, were the most orthodox people on the planet. Yet they had turned the truth into being a superficial group of superior people who prided themselves in keeping men's rules, all the while neglecting the major matters of God's law. So, Jesus called them to obey God's commands, not man-made rules. To practice true religion from the heart, not only externally. To receive a righteousness from God by faith and not to try and manufacture their own righteousness. And to have a faith that is evidenced in love. So they were orthodox, they were religious, yet their religion was false. It has been pointed out that James and Paul are dealing with two different types of problems. Just think about Paul for a moment. Paul, in his writings, is dealing with people who believe that they can save themselves by their works and not by faith alone. Well, James has got a slightly different problem. James is dealing with an opposite problem of people who have an orthodox confession of faith, but there is no evidence of a saving faith. Paul was dealing with the problem of legalistic reliance upon the law for salvation and had to push back with an emphasis on justification by faith alone. James, on the other hand, is dealing with the problem of those who say that they are believers, but whose lives are filled with bad fruit or no fruit. And he has to emphasize that saving faith does not stand alone, but is always accompanied by works. Our portion concerns itself with James making some pithy remarks about the signs or the marks of true religion that the people he is talking about need to hear. So he has just spoken about being doers of the word. Well, he moves now from the general, be doers of the word, to the particular. And he spells out three areas where we should be doers of the word. Because we can become content with external association with and observance of religious activities, we need to be reminded of the concrete ways that we are to be serving God or what make up true religion. Now, if I were to ask you for a list, what makes up true religion? What would be on your list? There are certain things that should be on your list. You'd probably have believing certain truths. Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in Jesus as the only Savior from sin? You have a number of things that ought to be believed, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. But James doesn't mention any of those, does he? James, because he's dealing with a group of people that are orthodox, who already know the truth and believe the truth. James rather deals with the moral problems, the way in which these people are living out their faith. He's not dealing with problems of orthodoxy, but orthopraxy, things that relate to their lives. And so he highlights three areas where we need to show true religion and where false religion reveals itself: an unrestrained tongue, a neglect of the needy, and worldliness. Each of these themes arises more than once in the letter, but we'll touch upon them here as well. So I'm dividing this section into two headings. Verse 26, we'll look at false religion. Verse 27, we'll deal with true religion. So read again verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The Gospels are full of Jesus' picture language describing false religion. Whitewashed tomb. The outside of the cup is clean. That's the unimportant part. The inside of the cup is filthy. Drawing near with our lips, but our hearts being far from him. These are memorable descriptions, aren't they? Well, James, in the spirit of Christ's own teaching, tackles the problem of false religion in a very pictorial way. And he starts there in verse 26 by saying, if anyone thinks he is religious. That word thinks is in the Greek, it's the word dokeo, from which we get the heresy doceticism. And it literally means seems. It has the appearance, but no reality. If anyone thinks he is religious, that's what James is talking about here. It's mere appearances, no reality. And this is reinforced by the rare use of the word for religion that James uses here. And this word for religion that James uses here relates particularly to outward external ceremonies. Not good, true, hearty religion, which talks about the inward and the outward. This is just that word describing merely the external parts. And so it seems to be real, but it's only dealing with the externals. That's the picture that James is describing. Someone who has a facade of religion. Someone who has a veneer of religion. Someone who is like what Paul describes as a whitewashed wall. Think of a whitewashed wall. Think of a wall that's terribly structurally unsound, but it's got a brand new coat of paint on it. It looks great. And the real estate agent might even be able to sell the property, but it's going to fall down. That's the sort of picture that James is describing here. So James notes three aspects of this externalism. Firstly, the person who is only playing at religion, who does not have a heart that is born again, is revealed by the fact that they do not restrain their speech. They have an unbridled tongue. James uses the word bridle here, and he uses it again in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he's talking about the bridle that would be used to control a horse. So, if someone has been born again and now has a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone, they will show the fact that they're born again by the fact that they rule over, the fact they're fighting a war against this unruly member amongst the members of their body, the tongue. We show ourselves in our speech. The hypocrite reveals themselves in their speech. What are the problems with speech that James is addressing? What are the particular ways in which these people are sinning with their tongues? Well, we've already noted several of them, haven't we? We've already seen the problem of faithless accusations against God. God is not good. God is trying to trip me up. God is doing something wrong. Criticisms of God in the way in which their lives are being managed. But not only that, making excuses for sin. It's not me, it's not my fault I did this, it's God who put me in this situation, it's his fault. It was the woman that you gave to me. Remember that whole problem we dealt with, we're shifting the blame for our sins. But not only that, James also addressed the issue of anger. We must be slow to anger, not quick to anger. There's that slow to speak that we're supposed to be. But he's referred to those outbursts of anger against God and against our neighbor. In James chapter 3, James calls the tongue a world of iniquity or a world of unrighteousness. Just think about that for a moment. It's an incredible picture. How many things does the world have in it? How many grains of sand? How many atoms? How many people? How many places? How many leaves on the trees? And he calls the tongue a world of iniquity. It's that one member that can sin in a multiplicity of ways beyond imagining. It has such terrible potential for evil. I love the way that the Westminster Larger Catechism highlights this. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 145, in addressing the ninth commandment. What are the sins that are being hindered by the ninth commandment? You know, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What are the sins being forbidden by the ninth commandment? Here's the answer. Sit back and let this wash over you. The beauty of the Westminster Larger Catechism is that it is exhaustive. And these are the sins of the tongue, only related to the issues of bearing false witness against our neighbor. So test yourselves in these sorts of areas. So, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Answer: the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing of the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as of our own name, especially in the courts. Giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting the truth to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice. Speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when we are called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair another's reputation, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such as procure an ill name. Whew. You were supposed to memorize that, by the way, in your catechism classes. The tongue is a world of iniquity. And the man who is truly religious, the man who is born again, is waging war against the sins of their tongue. The true believer is fighting this way of the old man. The unbeliever has a bridle applied and is applying force and restraint to stop the constant pouring out of sin. But the hypocrite is revealed in his unfiltered speech. Secondly, James tells us that those who are hypocrites are also self-deceiving. He says, but he deceives his own heart. We see this self-deception in the Pharisees in the Gospels, don't we? They are so rigorous in keeping the laws of men. They are so disapproving of their neighbor's sins. They are so self-denying in all sorts of minor matters. They cannot imagine that they are the sinful ones in need of salvation. Here we are warned of the infinite capacity of the human heart for self-deception, and in particular, the effectiveness of religion to act as a sedative of self-deception. Now, I'm not agreeing with Karl Marx. They called religion a sedative of the masses. But here we are warned that something which is good, like religion, even has the potential, because we are so sinful, to be an opportunity for self-deception. You see, we are good at seeing other sins but not our own. We self-deceive all the time, don't we? We overestimate ourselves, our looks, our value, our importance. We think that a little bit of knowledge and being orthodox is good, and so we become puffed up. And we mistake knowing a thing for doing a thing. A little bit of singing and praying at church can make it feel like we are doing our religious duty. Because, after all, isn't it uncomfortable to be nearly falling asleep at a 4:30 service? I mean, aren't we doing a great deed by suffering through next sermon? You know? Aren't we being so holy by being here when it's so hard? We think that doing these sorts of duties is doing good deeds. But the truth is, we come to church not to give our religious service to God, but to be filled by His Spirit and ministered to by Him, so that we can then be filled up to go out into the world to truly serve, to resist sin, to take a costly stand as a witness for Christ, freshly rejuvenated by God's ministry to us through His Word and Spirit. We can think that going to church is the end of our service, not the beginning of our service. Having put on a performance convincing the person next to us that we are good, we rest content. And that is the end of our religious activity. Having satisfied man, we think that we have satisfied God. Having made a good showing, we can think that we have made a good doing. That having a good knowledge makes us a good person. Just because we made the effort to be here, to read our Bibles, to have our daily devotions, to pray, we must not think that this is the end of what makes up true religion. It is easy to be self-deceived. It is easy to be content with external observation and external association in religious things. This is the warning that James is giving us. Thirdly, James tells us that this sort of religion is vain, that it is worthless, that it is useless. It is worthless in every way, isn't it? Firstly, it is worthless to the man himself, because it is, in the end, a religion that does not save. In fact, it can be, as many have experienced, a hindrance to salvation. How many Jews rejected Christ because they were content with their hypocritical man-made religion? They think that they are serving God, but all they are doing is deluding themselves and blinding themselves to their true need of salvation. We are all sinners. We are all condemned before God. There is nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves of sin. Only Christ and His death upon the cross can pay for our sin debt. Only by repenting and turning to Him in faith can we be truly saved. Can we experience a new birth, an inward change? To be content with a few rituals, a few externals, is worthless. It cannot save. Secondly, the man who practices this type of religion is worthless to his neighbor, for he does his neighbor no good. The hypocrite's religion consists in token deeds to satisfy observers and to satisfy those little pangs of conscience, but they're not truly driven by love, and so they don't only end when another is truly benefited, but when they've put on a performance. And so this man will be worthless at work, because he will only work as a man-pleaser, not as a God-pleaser. He'll be worthless at home, because he'll only tick a few minor boxes, doing the least amount necessary, to stop the hen pecking, to stop the nagging, to get people off his case, but not to please and glorify the Lord. And thirdly, this sort of religion is worthless to God. In fact, it is detrimental to God's glory, isn't it? Instead of lifting up the name of God through demonstrating the power of the gospel in a changed life, the hypocrite brings down the name of God. This sort of religion is worthless. But let's look at our second point, true religion. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Once again, true religion does consist in true doctrine, but that's not the problem with James's hearers. Not only are they unrestrained and doing damage with their mouths, they are selfishly neglecting the needy and are worldly in their walk. James sounds just like the Old Testament prophets as he rebukes false religion while recommending true religion. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet here is rebuking Israel for just this sort of thing. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Isaiah then goes on to call them to repentance in the form of good works, namely helping those who are needy and by putting away evil, like James says here. Listen to Isaiah 1, verse 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. James has been called a prophet because he sounds just like these Old Testament prophets. James tells us three things about true religion. Firstly, that there is a pure and undefiled way to serve God that is acceptable to him and pleases him. We must be clear that this does not mean that our good deeds save us. They do not. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. James is assuming that his hearers are believers and that God is their father already. He calls God father in this context, doesn't he? So he is here addressing believers who already know God as their father through the Lord Jesus Christ. God can only become our father if we believe in Christ. He is not our father by birth, as John 1 verse 12 and 13 says. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are good works that God commands that we do in Christ, that we do in accordance with his word, that we do in dependence upon his spirit, that are graciously received on account of Christ, that are acceptable to God. How does it feel to know that you can please God? Maybe there's a little bit of disbelief that there are parts of your life that are indeed acceptable to God. That should be encouraging to us. You see, when we serve God as believers, when we serve God willingly, heartily, lovingly, in accordance with his scripture, our good deeds are not seen as filthy rags in his sight because we're not offering to him as merit to try and earn salvation. Rather, we're responding with gratitude and willing to obey him because he has saved us. These are acceptable to God. And so James goes on to point out the two key areas where we can please God, where true religion is proven by its fruit. So the second thing we see is that true religion considers the needy. And he writes, to visit widows and orphans in their afflictions. Affliction. Are these the only categories of the needy that God cares about? Is it only widows and only orphans? No, there are many other types of needy people the Bible alerts us to. For example, in the Old Testament, God was also concerned about the foreigner, the immigrant who was dwelling in Israel, that they receive fair treatment and not be taken advantage of, like in Leviticus 19, verse 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God in the Gospels, as he promises comfort through the Gospel. What are the categories of the needy? He will set the captive free. The lame will walk. The blind will see. There are all manner of needy people that God seeks to minister to in their need. God has compassion on all. Now, some have felt tempted due to the influence of liberation theology and other ideologies to speak about God being for social justice for the oppressed. Now, in one sense, this is true. But we must be careful not to impose our modern critical theories that are upon the Bible at this point. James's mention of only widows and orphans does not mean that this is an affirmative action list of priorities where men, white, older white males have been excluded as God sides with the oppressed against the oppressor in order to subvert patriarchalism, as some commentaries read these sorts of verses. We mustn't impose our modern categories onto this ancient text. It is true that God is against all those, including men, who abuse those who cannot defend themselves. But we must be careful not to make God a cheerleader for modern day intersectionality categories of oppression. Widows and orphans regularly occur together and are a typical victim of those with money and power because they were the most vulnerable. Now, what is this text saying? God expects those who have to be generous with those who do not have. That statement should be without controversy. Unfortunately, it's a very controversial statement today. Because we live in a day where everything is political, I know that many would like to use such a truth to serve a larger discussion related to socialism versus capitalism, or labor versus national, and all of the other things. They want to misappropriate these verses to suit their own political opinions. Let's not allow ourselves to do that as we hear God's word speak to us. The challenge James has for us is personal, not political, and relates to how you as a true believer ought to live. James is not asking about the public policy and the social welfare system that you think is wisest in a fallen world. And so we shouldn't be bringing that discussion to this text. He's asking you whether you, as a true believer, are actually concerned about the needy around you, and if you are a faithful steward of your surplus to meet their needs. James is not asking whether your church has a mercy ministry that you can mindlessly do an automatic transfer to of your tithe and give no more thought to the needy. The challenge here is whether we, who have a new heart, who have been freed from the power of sin, who were once self-centered but now have been turned out towards God and others, are communicating our willingness to go out and help those in need. How often do you think about helping the needy? How often do you think about helping yourself? Now that our hearts have been changed, what ought to be the direction of our hearts? That's the challenge here. We complain and are concerned about our creature comforts, about our materialistic consumption, about our luxuries and indulgences, but we are not concerned about the needs of those in dire straits. And those who are true believers should be, because their hearts have been changed. James talks here about visiting them. I think that's quite challenging. We don't mind throwing money at a problem, do we? It's quite easy to throw money at a problem, but to visit the problem, that's another problem altogether, isn't it? The gift of time, the gift of personal presence, of proximity, so that we can be present to get our hands dirty. James is talking about Good Samaritan-style investment, where you get personally involved and you commit to seeing someone lifted out of their need and fully restored. Not just a token gesture of throwing money at a problem. James here is not interested in those conscience-soothing tokens, but getting right into that situation to be a real help. The third thing true religion does is it pursues holiness. Where James says, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What the Pharisees might have put first, James includes in the list, but amongst a number of other things. James is concerned with holiness. God is holy, and we must be holy as he is holy. We must not be conformed to the ways of the world. Now, the legalists love to hear this message. But the legalists can love this message to the neglect of love. And so what we need to see here is James has this wonderful balance between love and holiness. Some people are all fixed on love to the neglect of holiness. Some people are all fixed on holiness to the neglect of love. Here James has this double emphasis, which makes up a holistic view of true religion. The word for world here is not referring to creation, but to the fallen system of this world as influenced by sin. James is not saying that you have to become Gnostic and cut yourself off from God's good gifts like marriage, like the taste of food, from music or art. No, James is concerned about the system of life that is governed by the sins that once ruled the believer. James is warning us of the greed that used to consume us, the constant coveting which consumed our hearts and thoughts all the time, the sinful lusts that we obeyed, the revenge and the anger that we often gave expression to, the unguarded thoughts and godless entertainments, the passions of the flesh in all their manifestations. The priorities of the godless heart are no longer our priorities. Our lives are to reflect the fact that this is not our home, and that we cling lightly to the things of this life. The values that place the things of man above the things of God, we've put away those values. God's things are now our things, and they are first things for us. And so what we see here is in these two aspects of mercy and holiness, we see that the believer resembles God. God is Father to the fatherless, and that's why we help the needy. And God is holy, and that's why we are holy as he is holy. True religion consists in being conformed to the image of God in both aspects, in love and in holiness. Let's conclude. The true Christian stands out from the false believer. Their life-changing work of salvation that they have experienced is evident through deeds, through a changed life. Three big areas stand out where our hearts should show this new work. We are now restrained in our speech, where the unbelieving heart gives vent to godless and loveless speech. We now have a concern and service of the needy in the place of the self-absorbed life that we once used to live. And we now walk separate from this world, walking according to a different tune and a different set of commandments, where it is evident that we are in it but not of it, that we engage in all of our activities as those whose home is somewhere else and not here. So let me close with this challenge. How are you doing in these three areas? In the area of speech, in the area of compassionate mercy towards the needy, and in the area of worldliness and holiness. Which is your weakest area? Where is the Lord speaking to you today? Friends, I don't know about you, but every single one of these I'm failing in. But this is where the truth of the gospel reveals itself. Where we make progress, not perfection, but progress as we glorify the Lord with our good deeds. Let's pray.